Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I tell you what, man, that last song that we sang, dude, that is a challenging song, isn't it? Think about the lyrics in that song. And all I do, I honor you. Man, that's one of those ones where I feel like I'm singing to the Lord and I'm lying to the Lord as I sing. Like everyone's like, yes, I know. Because let's be real. And all I do, I mostly try to honor myself. But, oh, God is so gracious that, oh man, I want to get to heaven. I want to be like, Jesus, what were you thinking when I was thinking, and all I do, I honor you? What were you thinking? Were you thinking, yeah, really, Josh, that's really what you mean? No. What were you thinking, Jesus? Or there's those other songs, Brokenness is What I Long For. Y'all, if you ever been broken, you know you don't long for it. You know, a lot of you know that things were going on, you know, with my dad and stuff, and Ryan Bauer came over the other night to talk about some stuff, and no sooner that he gets into the house, he goes, how's your dad? I started bawling, and I'm talking ugly cry, y'all. Like, we're talking like snorting. I was crying so hard. I was like, what is happening? Poor Ryan's like, I don't really know what to say. I'm like, so, I mean, brokenness is not a great thing. Because I'm not a crier. At least I don't think I am. It's okay to cry, though, right? We can cry. Yes, amen. We need to sometimes. And that's exactly what I learned that night. But so maybe brokenness is what I long for. So let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 31. Mark chapter 7 for a Bible study titled, He's Looking for You. You're right. Verse 31. And departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in the speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat, and he touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Epaphatha, that is, be opened. Lord, what incredible stories that you have for us today as we continue going verse by verse through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And I do trust that you have a word for every single person that came in this room, whether we've walked with you for a long, long time or whether we're just kind of looking for you, curious about you. I know that you're going to meet our needs, Lord. I know you're going to minister to us. So I pray that you would open our hearts, that we wouldn't shut them off, that we would allow ourselves to be challenged, that we would allow ourselves to be challenged by, you know, when all I do, I honor you. We need to be challenged. Last thing I want to do, God, is lie to you. So I ask that you would speak to us this morning. Amen. Now last week when we left off in Mark chapter 7, Jesus did something that was rather unusual in his ministry. So the ministry of Jesus lasted for about 3.5 years. From the moment he was baptized by John the Baptist, you remember the heavens opened up and the Father spoke from heaven. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. His public ministry ended, obviously, at the death, burial, and resurrection. 3 days, then he would be on the earth for 40 days, and then he would ascend to heaven. But the public ministry, basically, is that period between the baptism and the death, burial, and resurrection. And during that time, he spent most of the time in a small geographical region known as Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. If you've been with us, we've talked a lot about the Sea of Galilee because he's been there the whole time. But last week we saw he actually left the borders of Israel. And when I say the borders of Israel, it's kind of like what we would call today actually Palestine. He left those borders, the covenant land that Abraham or God gave to Abraham. He left and he went to two port cities on the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon. They're both still there. And he went up there, and when he got there, there was a Gentile woman who came to him, and she was desperate. Her daughter was demon-possessed. We don't know how old her daughter was. Regardless of how old she is, that's a severe need. whether she's a child or a young adult or a grown woman. That's a huge need. And she was desperate, and she came to Jesus begging. It says in Matthew that she cried out, "Lord, help me." I've cried that prayer a lot. Lord, help me. And at first he didn't answer, we saw last week, but then she kept asking and her faith was persistent. Her faith was humble. She realized that she, in and of herself, had no right to stand before God. She recognized that. And she was humble, and her faith prevailed and her daughter was made well. Now after that unique ministry in that Gentile region, remember, because according to the Jewish tradition of men, the Jewish law, you didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. You know, scum of the earth, people like us that don't have Jewish blood. Yeah, they didn't have anything to do with them. I'm from Southern California. That's how I view people from Northern California and vice versa. And if you're from there, look at my Southern California people. And some of them that are actually from deep Southern California, which is real Southern California, they're like, "Josh, you're more from Central California." Y'all, I got the Disneyland discounts for a Southern California residence when I was a kid, so I'm from Southern California. Side note, I don't even know why I just said that. Squirrel. But now after being in this region, sometimes I just say things. I'm like, why did I say that? Why did I do that? I know. Now after we're told in verse 31 that Jesus and his disciples, they leave that region of Tyre and Sidon, and they have come to the region of Decapolis. And we have a map up here. Matthew tells us that they skirted the Sea of Galilee. And so if you look at the map, it's not super easy to see, but this is most likely the way that they would have journeyed all the way around. If you were to walk it and then stop, it would take you one day and 9 hours. That would be a difficult walk. But you can get an idea of where he's going. Most of his ministry, by the way, was in this area right here. This is the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. A lot of it, you know, there's Nazareth, where he was born, but most of his ministry was right around in there. So he's in different areas that he didn't normally go to. Now, Decapolis, it's not a city. It's actually 10 cities, deca meaning 10, polis meaning city. And so there's no city of Decapolis. It's a region, and it's located, as you saw, on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was rural and rugged, mountainous, where the western side was more lush and plush and green with flowers. But what's important to note about this region is, though it is actually located within the covenant land of Israel, it was predominantly Greco-Roman. It was filled with Gentiles. And so Jesus, he leaves one Gentile region. He's going all the way around the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It would have probably taken him about 4 days or so if he was doing, you know, 12, 13, 14 miles a day. And just, I was kind of thinking about that. A four-day walk with Jesus. I wonder what that would have been like. We don't know. You ever wonder, like, when you hear, because we read the Bible, like, boom, 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 boom. It's like, man, ministry happens fast. It's like, boom, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. I mean, we're covering 3.5 years in 15 chapters. I always wonder, like, what did he do? What did he say? What did he teach? Because the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus did and taught and so many different things that if everything were to be recorded, the world itself wouldn't be able to hold the books, emphasizing just how much more he did on that during these, you know, times that we don't have the privilege to see here. Now, as he comes to this region of Decapolis, if you remember, this isn't the first time that Jesus has actually come here before. Do you remember the last time he came to this area, this side of the Sea of Galilee? Do you remember what happened? Someone, a demon-possessed man who was crazy and naked, came running at him. Remember, and he fell at his feet. And Jesus healed him, cast out the demons. Well, first Jesus said, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "You know, my name is Legion, for we are many." And Jesus rebuked the demon, cast him out, sent him into some swine. We know the story. The swine went off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee, and they all drowned, 2,000 of them. But this man was healed. But when the people of that region of Decapolis saw Jesus did that, they asked him to leave. They said, "You need to go. You're bad for business, man. You just killed a bunch of sheep or a bunch of pigs. And, you know, like, that's our livelihood. So you need to go. By the way, Jesus didn't do anything wrong there, because though it was Gentile area, it's still within that covenant land. And swine were super unkosher, right? So Jesus was actually doing two things in that instance. He was putting an end to an illegal pig farming business and healing that man. That's a side note. But now, like, as you read this, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 15, it tells us, as Jesus comes back to this region, I know this is a lot of recap, but it's all really important. As Jesus comes back to this region, it tells us that great multitudes came to him. So the same region that at one point pushed him away and said, you need to get out of here, Jesus gives him a second chance because he's so gracious and so merciful. He doesn't just give us one shot and we're done. He comes back to this region and they come running to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. What changed? Well, when they asked Jesus to leave that region the first time, that man who had been demon-possessed said, hey, Jesus, can I go with you? I want to go with you. I don't want to stay here with these people. They don't even want you. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, go back home. Go tell the people everything that I've done for you and the compassion that I've had on you. And he did. We're told in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, and he, the man who was demon-possessed, departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. So as this guy went out, he started talking about what God was doing in his life. And when Jesus comes back, these people, having heard and seen God's faithfulness in this man who had been demon-possessed, they're like, man, maybe Jesus, there is something to Jesus. And they come running back to him. The man, it's just the power of the testimony of God's faithfulness, right? God's forgiveness in your life. It's so powerful, right? Because there's a lot of us Christians, even if you've been in church for a long time, non-Christians always have their, like, go-to questions to ask us. Like, is God so powerful? Can he build a rock too big he can't move? Like, that's such a lame question. Like, some of you are like, can he? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Why would God do that? It's outside of his character. That's something God can't do, is go outside of his nature, by the way. But people ask you, well, what about the rapture? Explain to me the difference between pre-trib and post-trib and mid-trib and pre-wrath and all these eschatological theories. I can't even say it. See? Thank you. I still can't say it. But they'll ask you these things and you're like, I don't really know. But you know what? You do know. You do know what God has done in your life. You do know his faithfulness. You do know his forgiveness in your life. And so when you have this opportunity to go, and we talk about, man, we need to go tell people about Jesus, tell people about Jesus, tell people about Jesus. Yes, it's all centered around death, burial, resurrection. His blood, his sacrifice that he did for you. It's all centered around that. But man, your testimony is a powerful outreach to the people in your life. How do you know God's will? Man, I can't explain it to you, but I know what he's done in my life. And when I think about the good and great and faithful things that he's done in my life, I think about provision, how the bills are paid. I think about my wife, what a huge blessing, wonderful blessing she is. My kids, most of the time, wonderful blessings, right? I think about them, but what I really think about is the compassion. What I really think about, like, is, man, you forgive me. Because, I mean, this might be a secret, you might not know this, but I'm kind of a knucklehead sometimes. And I make bad decisions sometimes. And I screw up a lot of time. And I say things that I regret sometimes. And even in those moments, he doesn't say, I'm just so tired of you, Josh. I'm just done with you, Josh. No, he has compassion on me. If that doesn't bring me to my knees, if that doesn't make me fall on my face, as I stand before him, a wretched sinner deserving of nothing, but he's willing to give me everything, that is powerful. And those are the things that people in our lives need to know. Jesus has been compassionate to me. that he has forgiven me. He forgave you? Do you know what you used to do? Do you know the things you used to say? I'm like, yeah, I used to do those. And I actually did it like last week too, bro. Like, you know, it doesn't get easier. I mean, it gets easier because of the power of the Holy Spirit, and we want to see growth. But sometimes, like I said, we're real and we screw up and we speak out and we say things we shouldn't and we act in ways that we shouldn't. Yes, we should see growth. But God's forgiveness from the point that I said, come into my life, Jesus, is the same as it is as a pastor trying to lead people to Jesus. When I screw up and I come to him, he's not like, oh, you're a pastor, dude. You should know better. No, he extends to me that forgiveness. I'm like, oh, but I'm a pastor, I should know better. He's like, you prideful man, right? It's only pride in me that would think that. So when I think about the great and powerful things that he has done in my life, that is what I think about. The forgiveness that he continues to extend, the mercy that he continues to show, the guilt that he continues to take, and the restoring work that he does in my life. And that's a powerful testimony to people that need Jesus, the people that are bearing guilt of bad decisions, the people that are bearing the burden of prior mistakes. They can bring that to Jesus, and they need to know that, and they're forgiven. Now again, we're told in Matthew's gospel that Jesus healed a lot of people in Decapolis, but Mark here in his gospel, he focuses on one person. It says, verse 32, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. Here's a man that could not hear. He could not speak. I can't imagine how difficult that would be to not be able to really communicate to anyone. And it says that they brought him to Jesus, and they begged Jesus to put his hand on him. I love that picture, right? We don't know who they is. They could be family members. They could be friends. They could be strangers. All we do know about they is they knew the power of Jesus, and they knew that what this man needed was to be brought to Jesus. That's what they knew. So they bring this man to Jesus, and I love how it says they beg Jesus. Jesus, touch him. Please, just touch him. You see, he can't even ask for himself, Jesus. All he can do is like, right? That's all he could do. He couldn't ask. He couldn't talk. He couldn't hear. And so these guys are like, Jesus, please heal him. Just touch him. You know what that is? You know what that is called? That is called intercessory prayer. Because that is, intercessory prayer is where you go outside of yourself, outside of your own issues, your own problems, outside of your own perceived and felt needs. You go outside of yourself, and you bear the burden of another person as if it's your own. That's intercessory prayer. And there's power in that type of prayer, because it says, it's verse 33, Jesus responds, and it says he took him aside from the multitude. Don't miss that. I mean, there's so many little nuggets in this. I honestly... Oh, we'll get done today, I promise. But like, there's so much, even as I read, I'm like, man, I missed that. But that's the Holy Spirit. That Jesus pulls him aside. You know what that shows me? Like how personal Jesus is. There was a multitude there, right? Easily Jesus could have said, hey, everyone watch this. Boom, talk, boom, here. And everyone like, wow. But no, he pulled him aside from the multitude. You know why? Because God is personal. As the Lord looks down on Calvary Chapel, or let me even say it smaller, okay? As husbands and moms and dads and people with family, as he looks down on your family, he loves your family, and he wants to use your family, he wants to work through your family, he wants to bless your family, but he also loves you individually. He cares about the multitude, he loves the multitude, he'll use the multitude, but he loves you. And he wants to work in you in certain ways that would be different than the way that he wants to work in me. I truly believe that Jess and I, man, he speaks to both of us, and our hearts align in so many similar ways. But there are things in my life that he has to work in and out of that are different from the things in her life that have to be worked in and out. Right? She's got to put up with me. I mean, that's different, right? I have to learn to be patient and gracious and loving. There's different things that he's working, but he pulls us aside because he's personal. It's relationship. We all have different burdens. We all have different needs. And he wants to minister us specifically to those needs. So he pulls them aside, and this is where it gets interesting. And he put his fingers in his ears. This isn't just a story that was written to be made up so that we can laugh at it. This actually happened. So Jesus had this blind and deaf guy in front of him, and Jesus stuck his fingers in his ears. I've never done that. Someone's never come to me and said, hey, Josh, can you pray for me? I'm like, yeah, man, I got to put my fingers in your ears first. Never have I done that, at least not yet. I mean, maybe we should. Maybe that's where I need to start doing. I don't know. But I've never done that. And you just imagine what this guy's probably thinking, because he couldn't say anything. He couldn't ask. He couldn't say, Jesus, what are you doing? He couldn't question the way that Jesus was working. Gosh, how often we question the way that Jesus works in our life. But this man couldn't even do that. Couldn't question Jesus. Just wonder what he was thinking. And then if that wasn't different, it says, and he spat and touched his tongue. I've definitely never spit on anyone, at least on purpose. The front row's wide open, so they're used to it. So, you know, people know better. But I've never spit on anyone on purpose. But the idea is here, so he goes like this, boom. Then he goes like this, boom. Touch tongue. I saw this thing this week. It said that Jesus would socially distance. I'm like, my man's just spit in his hand and touch the dude's tongue. Right? I don't know about that. You know, my man touched lepers. I don't know. I don't think he was too concerned about germs. Yeah. It's interesting. Like, Jesus, why are you doing this? Again, questioning how God works. Why are you doing it this way, Jesus? Anyone ever do that? Why didn't you do it that way, Jesus? So this man, Jesus is doing this super unique thing. It says, verse 34, then he looked up to the heavens, which I love. Jesus had the full power of the Godhead. He had all, he could have just done it, but he looked to heaven, showing us that when people come to us with a need, when people come to us with asking for prayer, that we look to heaven, because that's where our help comes from, right? Our help comes from heaven. The Lord, the maker of the heavens and earth, I think Psalm 120-something or other. That's not actually the verse, it's Psalm 120-something. I'm not sure, I don't know exactly what it is. But so Jesus looks up to heaven, verse 35. Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. It's interesting, man, how I can so often question, like, how God works in my life. Why are you doing it this way, Jesus? But then, like, he tells me, hey, don't go tell anyone. I don't think that's a good idea, Jesus. I'm going to go tell everyone, right? It's funny how we're so prone to do what the opposite that Jesus tells us to do. He told them to not go tell anyone, but they told everyone. At the same time, I don't really blame the guy. I don't know how you can tell a guy that couldn't speak, that can now speak, not to speak. I'm like, really? Jesus, I hadn't been speaking for like ever. And you don't want me to tell anyone? I mean, once I talk, they're going to know. They're going to ask. There's going to be some surprise. But they go and tell everyone. And now, as I think about this miracle, verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, seeing he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And as I think about this miracle, this is the only time we read in the scriptures that Jesus puts his fingers in someone's ears. It's the only time we read in the scriptures that Jesus spits in his hands and touches someone's tongue. It's the only time. But when you think about all of the other ways when Jesus healed people, you'll notice that there's a uniqueness in every single one of them. You think about, you know, sometimes Jesus just spoke a word, arise, get up and take up your bed and walk. The man that was lowered down through the roof on the bed. Other times there were, you know, like with the leper, he simply touched him. There was blind Bartimaeus where Jesus, he spit on the ground, he made mud with his saliva, he put the mud on the man's eyes. A different way. And that man was healed. Another man we're going to see next week, Jesus simply spit on his eyes. And a lot of spitting going on back in the day. There was a reason for that, though. I didn't really get into that. But traditionally, there was this idea that there was healing power in the saliva. And so I just think that it's interesting how Jesus, he was so counterculture, but he still operated within culture to glorify himself. I just think that's kind of neat. But he didn't always heal the same way every time. The way he worked in someone's life depended on the individual and the needs of that individual. Just like he pulled them aside and he worked specifically in our lives differently. And I love that, man, how personal Jesus is, how he gives us his attention, how he cares about us, how he ministers to us. There's no formula. There's no one way. We're so, in our culture, we're so like, I need a formula. Like 5 steps to a better marriage, 5 steps to a better bank account, 5 steps to this and 5 steps to that. I'm glad that Jesus isn't bound to a formula or a method, because there's no power in a method. The power is in a person. Right? The power of the Holy Spirit. That's where the power is. If it was just one method all the way through, this is how he did it, we'd have clinics out there where you'd stick your finger in people's ears and spit on their face, right? Like, we would have clinics. But there's not, because he works differently with each one of us. And that's how he does it. It's unique because we are unique. Our relationships to him are unique. The callings that he has on our lives are unique and different. There's no one way with him. He works differently. And he's concerned about you too. He knows your need. And he knows your need even when you don't know your need. And so he ministers to you to work in and to meet those needs. But however he works, and I love it, because sometimes the way that he works in our lives is by not working as we perceive the work to be done, if that makes sense. Sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he moves this way, sometimes he doesn't. That's why I love verse 37, where it says, he has done all things well. No matter how he moves, no matter how he works into your life, even when we don't understand it, even when it isn't good, right? The Bible says he works all things together for the good. The Bible does not say that all things are good, because some things just are not good. But every work that he does is well. The work that he does when things aren't good is well. It is good. The work is good. The situation is not. The work is good because he is good, and it comes from heaven. That's what makes all things well. Now we going into chapter 8. We'll kind of zoom through this chapter, or the first part, real quick. They're still in Decapolis. It's the same multitude. This all runs together. They've been there now for about 3 days. We're going to find out. It says, in those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and I have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own house, they will faint on the way home, for some of them have come from afar. So this is going to be the second time. We're familiar with this scripture. This is the second time Jesus is going to feed a multitude of people. Just a couple months earlier on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, he just fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So more like 15, 20,000 people. He just did that. And we're told that, again, Jesus sees this great multitude. I love it. It says he has compassion on them. And so he tells his disciples, hey, they're hungry. We need to feed them. They've been here 3 days now. And if I tell them to leave, then they're going to pass out. Isn't it interesting that Jesus presents the problem? Right? Jesus, or the perceived difficulty. Jesus says, hey, listen, guys, we got a problem here. There's a difficulty here. And sometimes Jesus, the Lord will allow us to see the problem, to see the difficulty, so that we will, our faith will be challenged and our faith will be built. Because what Jesus wanted the disciples to do right here, by presenting, Jesus knew what he was going to do. But Jesus, what he wanted to do, or what he wanted the disciples to do, was say, what do you mean, Jesus? What are we going to do? How are we going to feed them? What do you mean? You just fed people a couple months ago on the other side. Well, you just do it again, right? What Jesus wanted them to do by presenting this problem was he wanted the disciples to look back at past faithfulness to meet the present need. He wanted them to look back and say, you already did this, Lord. I know you can meet this need. Let's meet this need. Let's do it again because you did it before. Nothing's too hard for you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God asked Jeremiah. Jeremiah's like, I don't think so, God, because they're not. I just imagine that that's how Jeremiah responded. That's what Jesus wanted. But look what their response was. Then his disciples answered, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? I imagine Jesus' response was like, oh, brother, like my guys. But listen, I could really make fun of these disciples. We could really make fun of the disciples for this. Come on, man. Like, how can you, Lord? Come on. But then I look at my own life, and I look about how faithful God has been in so many areas when a difficulty comes up and, you know, where I've seen him come through. And then another situation will come up, and I'll be like, I don't know how you can do this, Lord. And I fail to look back, and I fail to remember his past faithfulness. And I'll ask the Lord the same thing. I don't know how you're going to do this, God. I don't know how you're going to come through here. And I do the same thing. Like the children of Israel, man, they had just walked through the Red Sea. They had just seen their enemies like drown as the water swallowed them up. And then like 2 days later, we're all going to die over here. We don't have any food. But God came through. And then they doubted again. Then God came through. And then they doubted again. And God came through. And I look at that. I'm like, man, is that the pattern of my life? Where I doubt. And then he has to continue to prove himself and continue to prove himself. You know what's glorious about that? Not my doubt. Not my lack of faith. But the fact that God has compassion. The fact that he continues to come through even when I doubt. And he does. We so easily forget. But I would like to posit this, because I don't actually think that the disciples doubted. I don't think their doubt was because they forgot that Jesus fed the 5,000 before. How would you forget that? How would you forget seeing, and because they were a part of that. You just wouldn't forget that. There's no way that you could ever forget that. It just happened. I think their doubt was because this problem right here was different. This problem was a different set of people. Look what it says again. It says, how can one satisfy these people? Why? These were Gentiles, Jesus. I could understand, Jesus, how you would satisfy the Jewish people like you did before because you're the Jewish Messiah. But how could you feed these people? Because remember, Gentiles, these Gentiles, they're barbaric, they're unclean, they're sinners, they're far from you, God. How could you satisfy, how could you work in their life, in the life of these people? Anyone else ever think that about someone in their life? Where you're like, man, I want to see this person get saved, but Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. That's exactly what they're doing right here. Like, oh, Lord, I know you have the power to meet the need. I know you have the power to save them, but they're just so far gone. They're barbaric. They're unclean. I don't know how you're going to do it. I think that's what they're thinking right here. And I realize that I do that too. I don't know how you're going to meet that person. I don't know how you can capture that person's life, Lord. And maybe you have people in your life where you think that. How are you going to do that? When are you going to do that? In those times, we need to appeal to his love and compassion, right? Because what they forgot, what the disciples forgot, when I start to think that, how are you going to move in so-and-so's life? When I start to think that, I'm not forgetting God's power. What I'm forgetting is far worse. I'm forgetting his love and his compassion for all people. And that's why I say, God, I don't know how you're going to move in that person's life. Forgetting that God loves that person. God wants to see that person get saved. So then I need to appeal to God's love for that person and God's compassion for that person, that God may move in that person's life. So that, Lord, you are compassionate. You do love that person. God, move in their life because I know you can and I know you want to. So Jesus responding then, he says, verse 5, he asks, well, how many loaves do you have? I find it interesting. He didn't even rebuke him. He's just so patient and so gracious. And they said, seven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. One of the things I love about this story is that God allowed the disciples to be a part of the miracle even when they questioned him, even when they doubted him, even when they forgot his love for these people, and he still used them. See, Jesus did the miracle, right? Jesus broke the bread. Jesus multiplied the fish. Jesus did what only Jesus could do. Then he asked the disciples to do what they could do, to do the work. Take it to the people. Take them to the people. Jesus did the miracle, but the disciples were part of the work. And when we consider those people in your life that are so far from God, so hard against God, and you just want to say things and you want to do things to change their hearts and change their lives, you can't do that. As much as we want to. Some of you, it might be a family member, a spouse, a child. You want to change their hearts so bad. You want them to see that all that God could have for them. And you just can't do that. You know who can? Jesus. He can do that. You know what you can do is you can be faithful. You can pray for them. You can encourage them. You could have a strong witness before them. And when God... when God does move, and when God does begin to break down the hardness of the person's heart, you could be right there to be a part of the work, to speak into their life as the Holy Spirit leads. God can do it. And I want to see God do that. I love being a part of what God is doing, man. I do. I love being a part of what God is doing. At the same time, it's so difficult. I call it difficult when you run into a wall. It's like, I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord. And then he does it, and it's like, wow, look what you did, Lord. I wonder what the disciples were thinking as they're passing. Wow, he's feeding the Gentiles. He's meeting the needs of Gentiles. Look at, he's moving in the lives of these sinners. What a powerful work. One more thing before we close is that when I think about, going back to last week, I think about that woman in Tyre, the Gentile woman. I think about the Gentile man here in Decapolis. I think about this mostly, if not all, Gentile multitude right here in Decapolis as well. Again, they're all Gentiles. They're all people outside of that original covenant relationship with God that the Jewish people had. They're all outside of it. They're outsiders. But Jesus went a long ways to look for them. Jesus went 35 miles west, northwest, up to Tyre and Sidon. From there, he went about 98 miles all the way around, as you saw earlier, back down to Decapolis. That's a long ways to go to find these Gentile people. I'm so glad that God goes looking for us. He went looking for them, looking for the outsiders to bring them inside to his kingdom. Remember the woman Jesus... in John chapter 4, Jesus met at the well. The Samaritan woman, she had five husbands, but then she was currently living with another dude that wasn't her husband. Like she had some marriage problems. But Jesus met her. She was a Samaritan, but it was interesting because Jesus was leaving Jerusalem, going to Galilee, and it says, if you read John chapter 4, that he needed to go through Samaria. One thing, Jews didn't go through Samaria. Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, especially Samaritan women. But he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because he needed to meet this woman, this outcast, this, I'm not sure if she was a prostitute. Again, she had marriage problems. But he needed to go there because he was looking for her, looking to change this woman's life, and he did. I'm so glad that he comes looking for the outcasts. And for some of us, he's come a long ways, hasn't he? I know I think about how far he came to find me when I was an outcast. It took a lot of work to bring me into the kingdom. Well, I see it as work. He was like, I mean, you're just stubborn, Josh, but I got you, right? And he comes looking for us. And some of you right now, maybe he's looking for you. Sometimes we hear a lot of people that say, I'm a spiritual person. I'm looking for God, trying to figure out who God is, trying to understand God. Y'all, God's not lost. He's not lost. You know who's lost? I'm lost. Or I was lost, but now I'm found. Some of you this morning, maybe you're lost. Maybe the Lord is looking for you. Maybe you were once found. See, I don't want to go into a whole different topic or discussion there, but maybe at one time you were walking with him and you were intimate with him. He was ministering into your life very specifically, but you're more like the prodigal son now. You were a little lost. And he's looking for you, and he's going to come a long ways, and he will come a long ways to find you. You know why? Because he has compassion on you. And I know sometimes when I get in those seasons where I feel like I'm far from God because I'm making poor choices and I'm feeding the flesh and I'm not feeding the spirit, what blows my mind is that he still has compassion on me. That he, Bible says, sympathizes with my weaknesses. Man. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, we're so thankful for your compassion, for your sympathy. You don't condone. You don't justify for us. You know, you don't think sin is a big deal. Sin separates us from you, Lord. But you have compassion for us. And you love us. And you came looking for us. And Lord, if there's anyone in here right now that you've been looking for, I just pray that you would let them know that. Just speak to their hearts. I'm looking for you. I've been looking for you. I'm coming after you. And I'm not going to stop until you stop and you surrender and you say, here I am, Lord. Pray if there's anyone in here hearing your voice, that they would say that to you right now. I'm going to stop, Lord. I'm going to give you my life. I want to live for you, Jesus. I want to live for you. I want to be a part of this work that this guy up front's talking about. I want to experience these great things that other people talk about. You know, but the greatest thing to experience is the greatest need that we have, and that is to be forgiven. Oh, if there's anyone in here that needs to be found, would you find them this morning? And would you forgive them? Love you. In your name we pray. Amen.